morning. Good to see everyone. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll finish chapter 1 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23 in Ephesians 1. And then next week, I'm going to be really ambitious and take on all of chapter 2 at one time. It's going to be fun. So make sure you're here. If you got a bulletin, there should be a copy of this week's home Bible study guide in it. If you'd like extra copies, I think John has some, or else you can pick them up on the back table on your way out. And again, it's for your benefit. Hopefully, if you go through that, you'll start to see how the scriptures connect a little bit better. And this week, there's a reference to not just Ephesians, which I'm preaching from this morning, and then Proverbs, which I'm preaching from tonight, but also Psalm 8 is in there, which was read for us this morning. And you'll see a connection between what was in Psalm 8 and what's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, if you were to look at that. Also, if you were to look at Psalm 110, you'd see a connection to what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 1. And sometimes if you have one of these Bibles that has the center column cross-references, or sometimes those references are at the bottom of the page, it's worth your time to go back and look at some of those references, because a lot of times the New Testament writers will refer back to something that was in the Old Testament. And the thing is, most of the hearers at that time would have made that connection themselves. They knew the Old Testament quite well, and the New Testament writers picked up on that, and they would allude to it, if not, you know, cite it directly. A lot of times, like when I was in graduate school and I had to write a paper, it wasn't good enough for me just to allude to a book that I had read. I had to cite that with the proper page number and everything. But the biblical writers knew the Old Testament so well, the New Testament writers, that when they would write, a lot of times the thoughts and ideas from the Old Testament and even the phrases from different verses would come right into their writings, and they wouldn't have to quote it directly the way that we would sometimes do that today. And it's amazing. And so it's, you know, it's worthwhile to always be reading not only the New Testament but also the Old, and to follow up some of those references. It's particularly helpful if you're reading the New Testament and your Bible will tell you that, for example, in a particular verse, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Go back and look that up. Go back and read that. See how it connects. See how it fits and makes sense. And then once you see that the first time, it'll start to make a little bit more sense when you see those things happen again. Here in Ephesians 1, by the way, this is a free sermon. This is not the main one. I just got excited about this when I was thinking about Psalm 8 this morning. But when you look at Ephesians 1, verse 22, it's not a direct quote to Psalm 8, but it's an allusion. And so you have to kind of know Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 to see that and to make that connection. And of course, Psalm 8, well, why don't we just go to Psalm 8 for a second, then I promise I'll get to Ephesians 1. But Psalm 8 is, of course, it's in Hebrews quite a bit, but Psalm 8 is about human beings, and it's about God's creation. And it's about how God's creation and human beings work together. But Psalm 8 began to be read and understood messianically, that it was going to be about someone coming later. It was going to be about God's anointed one. And these verses, starting in about verse 5, began to be applied to someone that was going to come later, who was going to have everything subjected beneath his feet as God's anointed one who would rule over all of God's people. And that's why that phrase in verse 6, "you have put all things under his feet," is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Because there Paul is going to be talking about how God has taken Christ and set him above everything. Well, if he sets Christ above everything, then that means everything else is beneath Christ. Christ rules over everything else. And so that's where Psalm 8 comes into Ephesians 1. So that was the bonus sermon. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the actual sermon. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this time that you have called each of us together. And as we're gathered here, Father, with our Bibles open, as always, we pray that our hearts and minds will be open. Instruct us this morning, Father. Teach us your word and the truth that lies therein. Help us to make application of your word. And this morning, as we think about prayer and the things that we're to know about you and your glory, I pray that you would give us a clear understanding. Help us to see the importance of these things in our lives. May we look to you always to be led by you, and may we be obedient followers. We thank you for Jesus, and not only for the example that he left of obedience, but most of all for the sacrifice that he made for our sins. Father, I pray this morning that each of us here would have the proper humility that we need, that we would understand that we are sinful and that we needed a Savior, and that you sent your Son. You created this plan, as we talked about from Ephesians, as Paul teaches in this book, that you created this plan before the foundation of the earth to redeem people. May we be filled with gratitude because of your gifts. May we look always to you and your grace. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. My earliest memories of prayer and what prayer meant is when I was a child, and I would sit at the dinner table and be asked to pray by my parents, and so I'd offer some kind of a quick thanksgiving for the food that we were about to eat. And then if there was anything beyond that, it would just be maybe at bedtime throwing out a couple of requests to God of things that I wanted in my life, or things that maybe on a good day that somebody else needed for their life. You know, as a child, it's good to learn about prayer. And that's how I learned. Dad would sit with us at bedtime and at the dinner table and help us to think through some of the issues that were happening with either different family members or different church members. And we'd ask God for help for those people. As a teenager, I think I grew in my understanding of prayer a little bit. I had more emphasis in my prayers on asking God to help me do well at things. Not only asking God for things, but for help. I guess when I say for help and how to do things, I'm thinking a little bit more maturely than maybe it sounded like at first. But you know, asking God for help to maybe be a good student, or to maybe not get on my parents' nerves on the weekend, or something, you know, things like that. But as you grow in your faith, your understanding of prayer starts to grow and develop as well. And I experienced that through my teenage years. In college, though, my understanding of prayer really took on a different understanding. When I was in college, one of my grandfathers had a stroke. And it was one where he was left not able to talk properly. He was alert and aware of what was happening with him, but he couldn't communicate. And I thought, I'm just going to pray about this, and he's going to get better. And so I prayed about this, and he didn't get better. And I kept praying about it, and he didn't get better. And weeks went by, and months went by. I kept praying about it. He didn't get better. And I kept thinking, well, if I just pray enough, keep praying more, say the right words, he's going to get better, because after all, isn't that what prayer is about? I ask God for something, he gives me what I ask for. He never got better. Eventually, after a couple of years, he passed away. In the course of that couple of years, though, I learned some things about prayer. And I learned that prayer isn't always what we ask God for, but sometimes prayer teaches us things about ourselves. And prayer can teach us how to go to God in faith. And even when we ask God for things in faith and by faith, we don't always expect an answer. But we can expect the spiritual growth that comes by relying on God, depending on him, putting our trust in him, so that his deliverance is seen not only or necessarily in getting the answer that we want, but in greater dependence and trust on him. And after all, isn't that what we want? And so as an adult, my prayers have taken on a different emphasis, I guess. And most of my prayers now tend to be along the lines of spiritual growth, the types of things that would help me grow and develop further as a believer, as a Christian. And my prayers for you and for other people are along the same lines. How do you pray? What do you pray for? A lot of times our prayers, if we're not really thinking carefully about prayer, our prayers are only about wants that we have, or desires that we have, sometimes needs that we have. Sometimes our prayers expand to include more things, to involve more people. Sometimes in our more selfish cases, we pray only when we find ourselves in trouble. But we need to develop prayer as a habit. If we look at the example of Jesus, the example of obedience that we all want to follow and to learn how to become more like, in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus praying. He's mentioned being in prayer about 11 different times. And you can boil those down and find that for Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus prayed both as a habit and at critical moments of his life. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed before he chose the 12. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed when he was on the cross. But then there were a number of instances also where we're told that Jesus was praying. It was early in the morning and Jesus was praying. They tried to find Jesus, but he was praying. Because Jesus teaches us that God wants us to pray not only when something creeps up and we need to pray, but to pray as a habit. I think we can see this example in Paul also. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 that we read, Paul is praying about their spiritual experience. He's praying for them. And in the things that he prays for, he gives us an example of the kinds of things that we also ought to pray about. But before we get there, I also want to ask us another question. What sorts of things do we think about when we come to the Bible? What sorts of things do we study about when we come to the Bible? What sorts of things do we think churches ought to focus on when it comes to the Bible? For each of us, we'd probably have a slightly different answer. Some churches have their own sets of topics and issues that they like to deal with. Every church is different in that regard. But Paul also gives us an example of the sorts of things here that we ought to be focused on, the things that we ought to think about, the things that we ought to study when it comes to the Bible. It's not always the issue or the topic or even the doctrine that we think is most pressing that we ought to devote our attention to. And so when we look at this passage, I want us to look at and be thinking about the topics or the categories or the doctrines that Paul lays out, the way he approaches them, the way he prays about these things, and the way that he puts them forward for us to study and think about, and then for us to think about how we can incorporate that more into our own experience. For Paul, spiritual experience and knowledge and wisdom and understanding comes from God, and we have to ask him for it. In verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing that he prays for them is that they would have an understanding of God, that they would have knowledge of God. This is a real knowledge of God. This isn't a knowledge about God. I like to distinguish those two. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. We can know a lot about God, but stop short of actually knowing God. When the Bible talks about knowing God or knowing Christ, it's talking about that saving relationship that we have. If we think back to what we looked at last week in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, this is how we know God. When we understand the blessings that he's given to us, when we understand the way that he's chosen us, the way that he's predestined us for some things, the way that we can manifest his glory, the way that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the inheritance that we've obtained from him, the gift of the Holy Spirit that seals us and marks us out as God's own people. When we understand those things and those blessings, we start to know God. And that's what he means when he talks about knowing God. But it's only going to be when we allow God to teach us. If we want to obtain knowledge about God for ourselves, it's going to stop there. Knowledge only about God. But Paul prays that we would actually know God, that God would himself would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That when we come to actually know God, it's going to be because God has enabled us to do that. He's given us that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of revelation, that spirit of understanding in knowledge of him. And then he prays for a few different things. The things that he prays for begin in verse 18. He wants them to know what is the hope to which they've been called, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards the believers. So he's focusing on hope, glory, and power. Those are themes that he brought out in verses 3 through 14. Now, in the New Testament, the word hope is used differently than we use the word hope. We often use the word hope to describe, we use hope as a verb. We say things like, I hope the weather's going to be nice today. Or, I hope things work out for you. And we use the word as a verb. But in the New Testament, the word is used, the word hope is used as a noun. It's the substance of what we look forward to. It's the content of what we believe. It's the thing that exists for us that we live for. It's everything that God has promised us that we shape our lives around and live towards. And so Paul wants them to know the hope to which they've been called. He wants them to know clearly and to have an understanding of what God has done for them. The hope to which they've been called, the eternal life that they've been given, the spiritual blessings that God has lavished upon them so that they can grow. He wants them to know these things, to know that, so that they can have a proper framework or context for understanding what it is that God wants them to do and what he's given to them. He wants them to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, if we think, I said this a couple weeks ago when we started Ephesians, and I talked about chapters 1 through 3 being the doctrine of Ephesians, and then chapters 4 through 6 being the application of the doctrine. But the more I've been thinking about Ephesians and reading it, I think we can break it down a little bit more than that. In chapters 1 through 3, we have the doctrine of Ephesians, but if you read it closely, and we'll see this play out, the doctrine of Ephesians in chapters 1, 2, and 3 all revolve around God's blessings to the church. All of that doctrine is about what God has done for and given to the church, which means chapters 4, 5, and 6, the application of that details our response to what God has done for us first. If God has done all these things for us, if God has given these things to us, then what we'll see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is what God, or how we're called to respond to God. And so when Paul prays for these things, when he prays for them to know the hope that God has called them to, the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of God's power towards those who believe, he wants them to pray, he's praying for them to know clearly what it is that God has done for them so that they can have that knowledge of what God has done for them so that they can respond appropriately. I want to look for a moment here at verse 19. And when he talks about what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, he doesn't stop with that. He then goes on and provides several descriptions of what that power is. Notice in verse 20, or at the end of 19, When he says the power toward us who believe, he says according to the working of God's great might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's talking about God's power. And the power that he's talking about with God is the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that then took the resurrected Christ and seated him at God's right hand, the power that God then used to place everything in subjection to Christ under Christ's feet, the power that is allowed to do that, that takes Christ and sets him above all that, not only in this age, but also in the future age to come. And he says it's that power that's at work for us. That's what he's talking about in verse 19 when he says the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That power of God is at work for us. The power that resurrected Christ, the power that raised Christ and seated him above everything, subjected everything beneath him, that power is at work for us in our lives. And so when Paul prays for them to understand the hope that they've been called to, the greatness of God's glory in the saints, and the power, the greatness of God's power toward us who believe, he wants us to know what God has done for us and that great power that he's worked to do all things for us. That power is at work for us. He's talking here in Ephesians 1, and he'll do it in chapters 2 and 3, but his main point, his main purpose is to bring out this power that God has done to show the believers who God is. I mean, when we stop and think about who we are and what God calls us to do, sometimes we can think, how are we ever going to accomplish those things? But when we know that God has created a plan from before the foundation of the world, he's included us in that plan, and the power that holds all of that together is at work for our benefit, then we can know that the things God has called us to do, the growth that he wants us to see in our lives, is possible, can happen, and will happen. We just have to trust God. We give thanks to God. We give glory to God, as we talked about last week. The things that Paul's outlined here in his prayer for them is different than at least what many of my prayers would look like. But I wonder if we can learn from that. I wonder if we can think about what it would mean for us to pray the way that Paul prayed, not only for ourselves, but for others. When Paul prayed, he prayed for the entire church that he was thinking about here, that he was writing to. And he prayed for them for spiritual knowledge, for spiritual understanding into God's plan, so that they would understand how they've been included in what God is doing and what the end result of that is going to be. I wonder if we began to pray more like this, if things would be different for us. I wonder if we began to think more in terms of God's plan and what God is trying to accomplish in the world, in his world, and the power by which God is working, not only in the church, but for the church and for the world through the church. I wonder if we would think differently about our lives and the tasks that God has for us to do. What if instead of waking up each morning dreading going to work or dreading the tasks and challenges of the day, what if when we woke up we thought in terms of God's plan and the hope to which we've been called and the glory of God's inheritance and the greatness of God's power which would be at work for us that day? And when we left our homes or faced whatever challenges and tasks we had in our own homes, I wonder what would be different if we thought in those terms. If we thought about what we have to do today can be done for God's glory, should be done for God's glory. And God will help us to accomplish those things by the power that he has at work for us. What would be different if we began praying the way that Paul prayed here and thinking the way that Paul thought? If we began thinking more largely, I guess, if we had a larger context, a broader context in the way that we approached our lives. And it wasn't just a day-to-day struggle for us, but understanding all of our lives as part of God's plan, the work that God is trying to accomplish in the world that we're a part of. Would we do things differently? Would we act differently? Would we think differently? Would we pray differently? Would we treat other people differently? Paul wants us to pray for knowledge of God's plan. He wants us to know God's power, which is at work for us. I want to encourage us to begin praying this way. But I want to encourage us not to pray this way for ourselves, but to pray this way for the church. Take these things that Paul talked about here. Use his own words if you want, but begin praying for the church this way, that we would come to an understanding of the hope that God has called us to, that we would come to understand God's glory, that we would come to understand more deeply God's plan and our role and participation in that. Pray that God would help us to understand that, to live accordingly, to change some things in our lives if we need to, but to keep as our main purpose and goal the manifestation of God's glory in our lives, both individually and as a church. And what if when we read the Bible, we didn't go looking only for our favorite doctrines, our favorite topics, even our favorite books, but we would read through the whole Bible and we would think in terms of the outline that Paul's laid out here for us in Ephesians chapter 1. We'd be looking at how the entire Bible fits into this mold or this grid of God's glory. And we'd be looking for the connections that Paul has seen all throughout the Bible, the way that all of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, speaks about God's plan that God has created, that God is in charge of, that God is working out, and how what we're reading fits into that, and then make application to our lives about how our lives fit into that plan as well. We're here this morning because of God's plan. We serve a role in God's plan. We're not here only for our own benefit, but we're here to learn about God, to come to this deeper understanding of God and his plan, so that when we leave, we can live his plan out and allow his glory to be manifested through us. If you are here this morning and in need of some prayers of the church, or if you're here this morning and what we've been discussing about God's plan has touched you and you're not yet a believer, you've not yet been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life, if you're here this morning with any of those needs and we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.